Would you take your Bibles with me, please, and open to the book of the Revelation? It's the last book in your Bible, so go to the back and move back one book and come to chapter 1, please. Chapter 1. Interesting thing happened in Las Vegas. A huge white tiger on stage took its trainer by the throat and drug him from the stage. 2 days later, a psyche announced that she had made contact telepathically with the spirit of that tiger. And the tiger explained to her that he really didn't mean to hurt Roy, that he was just so frustrated because he needed more time off. Too much stress on the job, too much was expected about him, and he was really suspicious about the other trainer. And to make a long story short, he had no other way to express himself but to do what he did. Now, the thing that intrigues me about that whole happening was not the telepathic response of the tiger to the lady psyche. You may believe that to be true. If you do, I've got some wonderful land for sale down in South Florida. Very cheap. And I'll be happy to see you after the service and make arrangements for you to purchase it. The thing that amused me about the story and continues to fascinate me is that night after night after night, hundreds of people paid big money to sit in the same room with tigers and no bars between them. Would you do that? Some of you probably have. Your confidence was that the trainers were in charge and that these wild animals had been tamed so that they didn't act out their natural instincts, but they were under control by these powerful, powerful trainers. That tiger could just as easily have jumped from the stage and taken his choice of any of the filet mignons sitting there. Second thing that amazes me is that when it happened, no one initially was alarmed. I mean, we live in a time when TV teaches us that no matter how bad the circumstances are all to work out, that you can run harder, drive faster, put anything in your body you want to, and eventually the good doctors and medical profession are going to help you offset whatever may happen, and frankly, it's not going to happen to you anyway. We live with that illusion every day. But then one night in Las Vegas, the lion tiger reverted to its natural instincts, and everyone was stunned. In the book of Revelation, you meet the lion of the tribe of Judah. Our whole world today treats him as if he were on their leash. They expect him to jump when they pray, and they don't expect him to meddle in their business and decisions when they are expressing their fulfilling desires. They really think that God has lost his teeth and that the lion no longer bites. The message of the book of the Revelation is that he who sits on the throne today, patiently, long-suffering, with mercy, gentleness, restraining his holy wrath, will someday stand up from that throne and speak. And when he does, he will move heaven and earth. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, please. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Let your eyes flow down, please, to the last part of verse 5. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory, dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye shall see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. The lion will roar very soon. Verse 9, John now gives us the historic setting of this experience in his life. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the isle that is called Patmos. I was there for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. May we this morning, Father, see him who stands behind us patiently, perceptively, piercing to our very thoughts and minds everything that takes place within our being, within our world, within our society. Every moment, every motive is all open before him. Help us to see him this morning and to be encouraged by the things that he gave John to give to us to encourage us. You've told us over and again in your word that life is not expected to be fair, that we live in a fallen world, that we are broken beings out of kilter with our Creator, and that we are susceptible to demonic and satanic powers, intelligent beings who are wise and cunning and strong. You've told us that in this world we will have tribulation. You've told us that following Jesus means the cross, then the crown. You've told us that all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We've read, we've seen, we've been reminded of these things, and today we pray that we would be encouraged by your presence in the midst of our problems, by your promises to us in the midst of our problems. May our hope be steadfast and sure, not in the Republican Party or a change in administration or some federal policy or some court, but may our hope rise to fasten its roots deeply into your character and your promises. Remind us that your patience is for us opportunity. But you are not willing that any should perish. You are long-suffering to usward, seeking that all, that every living mortal would have opportunity to know the truth and to repent and to come to peace with you through Jesus Christ. Lord, today we're here to love you with our gifts, our hearts, our lives. We're here to be recommissioned for this new week. We're here to renew both friendships and faith. And a part of that is our love gifts that we give to you now. We're so delighted that you take pleasure in our gifts and that you promise to use them. Do so, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As a child, I was taught to pray, God is great and God is good. Skeptics sneer at that today. They look around at the mess the world's in and they say, God is great enough and allows all of this to happen? Obviously, he's either not good or he's not strong enough to change it. That leads them to conclude that life is fundamentally flawed, that life is always unfair, and that the best chance you have are your own skills and your own schemes. The Bible, and especially Jesus, gives a different message. His message is that God is great and God is good, and that life is unfair for the moment. But in the midst of that unfairness, God is teaching us things about himself we otherwise could never know. God is changing us through the pain, the difficulty, the struggle. God is conditioning other people to make them susceptible, understanding their own weaknesses, and perhaps open their hearts to God's resources to change them. God is using those painful, unfair circumstances to place you as a believer in a position of witness. How you respond, how I respond to those difficult things makes me a light in a dark world, makes me salt in a rotten environment. That's why Peter said, sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready always to give an answer, an explanation for the hope that is within you. What creates that curiosity in the mind of a watching, skeptic audience? It's the way you and I respond when life is not fair. We learned that from the life of Job. We understood from that there are other cosmic beings who are also active in our world and have a measure of freedom to do things contrary to God's desire for us. We learned that in our world, wicked people prosper. Remember Psalm 73? We learned also that God does not always rush to our rescue. That in the life of Joseph, he went through some very painful, dry, desperate times, and yet God was using all of that to prepare him and to place him so that when the time came, God could do special things through Joseph. Remember that? You meant it for evil, said to his brothers. God meant it for good. Was it fun? No. Was it fruitful? Abundantly. We also learned from the life of Leah and from the life of the Apostle Paul that God doesn't always choose to make life easy for us, even in the aftermath. The illusion that God owes us a castle, a sweetheart, where we can live happily ever after is an illusion from literature, not a revelation of God's plan for you and me in this life. Today, I want you to see God's promises as the foundation of our hope. Since we were truncated last week, permit me just 2 minutes to digress. Last week in 1 Peter, we read these words, chapter 2. This is from 1 Peter, chapter 2. Listen. This is commendable if because of conscience toward God you endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults and you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. And to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He committed himself to him who judges righteously. The point there being that every Christian is called to follow Jesus Christ in the manner of our response to suffering. There's no one who ever walked the dirt of this earth who deserved to suffer less than Jesus. He was a perfect model man. John said, "We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No guile, no bitterness, no deceit, no anger, no malicious plans, full of grace and truth." What did they do with him? Rejected him? Crucified him. See? So when I get feeling sorry for myself, I don't deserve this, I need to remember that it's not a matter about me. It's a matter about me suffering as Jesus suffered. He left me an example, and as I mirror in my behavior what he did when I'm in the midst of suffering wrongfully, then that mirrors out to the people who watch me the image of Jesus Christ. And they see in my response that he, Jesus Christ, is the one who's empowering and transforming and changing my life. That's a part of the purpose of suffering wrongfully. Now, that's certainly true of the Apostle John. In Revelation chapter 1, we are now at 95 A.D. Jesus went back to heaven about 30 A.D. Peter and Paul were martyred about 65, give or take a little, about 65 A.D. So we're 30 years after Paul has been martyred and gone to heaven. 30 years. And John is still alive. He's the only one of the original 12 is still alive. And where is he? He's at Alcatraz. Been there. Walked to the top of that barren, rocky crag called the Isle of Patmos. Historians tell us that it was the Alcatraz of the Roman world, especially designed for prisoners or for political prisoners, people who were not politically correct, where they could be put out of the kingdom and isolated on a rock bare island and forgotten. That's where John is. John, you remember, was the specially beloved disciple of Jesus Christ. He now, for 65 years, has been watching the church on earth. And it's not been a pretty picture. He was there just a couple of days after Pentecost, when the church was born, when he and Peter were going up to the temple to pray. And you remember, they healed the lame man. You remember, they explained to the multitudes how they could do that and immediately got themselves arrested. And just a few weeks later, he was one of the 12 that were thrown in the slammer overnight. Remember that? And then they were beaten. You remember that? This is back in the earliest hours and days after the church was born. And from that moment in 30 A.D. till now at 95 A.D., then with Peter in prison, now alone on the Isle of Patmos, the church of Jesus Christ, that body of believers, had been persecuted, assassinated, maligned, criticized, ridiculed. Life for them on earth was unfair. And if you and I are following the same faith, our life on earth will be unfair. Jesus does two things in Revelation that I want to remind us he wants to do for you and me this morning. He did it for John. The first thing Jesus did for John was he reminded John that I am here with you in the midst of these troublous times. Read this afternoon chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, seven letters dictated to seven historic congregations. You won't hear anything there about how big the crowd was. You won't hear anything there about how wonderful the music was. What you're going to hear there is a dictated resume of what Jesus sees happening to his people. His blood-bought people. Born-again people on the earth. It's not a pretty picture. But the thing that he reminds them is, I know your works. I know your trials. I know your failures. I am here with you. And that's what John was suddenly struck with when he heard the voice and he turns and he sees Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, the end, the one who lived and died and rose again, now resurrected. He sees him standing in the midst of the seven churches depicted by the seven candelabra, and Jesus is right smack dab in the middle of them, and he holds the seven stars in his right hand. What are the seven stars? They are the messengers. They are the leaders of those seven historic local churches. He says, I know your troubles. I'm with you in the midst of your problems. I hold you in my hand. I am here now. I know. The second thing Jesus does for John, starting in chapter 4, he reminds John of the marvelous promise of God's ultimate solution to the unfairness of life. And as you read through the book of the Revelation, there is a threefold solution to this. First of all, Jesus takes John to heaven, chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. What a marvelous picture of the rapture. You might remember that when Paul wrote the letter to the Thessalonian Christians, they were very troubled. They were being persecuted. Some of them were even dying. And in 1 Thessalonians, Paul's trying to encourage them to be faithful. And what's he say? He says, look, the Lord himself should descend from heaven with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Hey, folks, your inheritance is not here on this earth. It is in heaven. Jesus is coming. He's coming soon. That will take you out of the circumstances on this earth and take you to heaven. We learn from other passages that when the rapture occurs, you and I are going to be perfected. Our old sin nature is going to be dealt with. We're going to have marvelous resurrected bodies. We're going to be in the presence of God in heaven, and we'll be there forever and ever and ever and ever. That's wonderful news. It means that before noon today, you may be in heaven. Beyond the reach of Satan, demons, temptation, the world system, skeptics, misguided zealots. Jesus promises he's going to take his bride, the believers, out of this world. Suddenly, in a moment, a twinkling of an eye, and he's going to do it soon. How soon? Sooner than it was last week. As a matter of fact, there's no prophecy of Scripture that needs to be fulfilled before Jesus takes us out of here. Now, that's his promise. So the reason I behave the way I should, bearing patiently with the injustice, modeling Jesus' example in the midst of how I respond to pain and suffering and disappointment and heartache and frustration. The reason I do that is because the next heartbeat, I may be in his presence. You say, people have lived and died believing that. Yes, and those who believed it while they lived died better than those who didn't believe it. And they suffered more victoriously because of their confidence that at any moment, the Jesus that they couldn't see with their human eyes was going to appear in the clouds and snatch them up and take them to heaven in the glorious rapture. That's the first thing John's reminded of. The second thing John reminded of is that Jesus himself's coming back from heaven to the earth. You read about that in chapters 17, 18, and especially chapter 19. And all the systems of this world that are corrupt are going to be destroyed. The armies of the world, Satan himself, all are going to be dealt with just a word. No prolonged campaign, no stationing troops in Baghdad to enforce the peace and reconstitute some kind of a democratic order. None of that stuff. When Jesus comes back to this earth, he's going to clean ship. I mean clean ship. At that moment, every person who is not loyal, loving, and faithful to him will be removed. All the systems of the world are going to be destroyed. Jesus Christ is going to inaugurate his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. Satan will be bound and cast in the bottomless pit. Folks, that's a lot to look forward to. God is not going to allow this world to continue to be prisoner to the forces of Satan and deception and sin interminably. And John is told in the opening verses of this marvelous book, these are the things which must shortly come to pass. That's the second thing. John, I want you to be encouraged. Because I'm going to deal with all of those who persecute you. I'm going to deal with all those systems that are used against you. I'm going to deal with Satan and his minions. I'm going to deal with them all, John. And I'm going to deal with them finally and fully and effectively. Third thing John's reminded of in chapter 20 and 21 is that God's going to destroy this old world by fire. And then he's going to reconstitute a new heavens and a new earth. In that final stage, Satan will be banished to the lake of fire forever. And the Bible tells us in the closing verses of Revelation chapter 21 and 22 that God's peace and his righteousness and his goodness will cover the earth and fill the holy city, the New Jerusalem. Two things God gives to John and through him to us. One, I am here now. I know. I am going to change the world. Before I do that, I'm going to take you out of it. But I'm ultimately going to change, radically change this old world, first its systems, and then later the whole substance of the world. Recently, Promise Keepers presented a program at a prison nearby. And in that, one of the presentations they gave, it's an actual story. It took place in 1999. It depicts a father's love and his dogged commitment to his son. 2.5 miles swimming through the ocean. 120 miles on a bicycle. 26.2 miles jogging. All the other runners had long since finished and gone home. At no time in that whole race could the son see his father. But he knew his dad was there. Because his dad was taking him through the race to victory. That's what grace does, brothers and sisters. Grace does not always see fit to change our physical limitation and make us instantly powerful and healthy. Grace accepts us as sinners and then empowers us by God's strength. It's his enablement. And we may not see him, but he's there. And he's moving us through the darkness of the night through the loneliness of our personal experience, He's moving us, encouraging us, caring for us, moving us to present us to Himself in final victory and glory. Is life treating you unfairly today? God knows all about it. And He's moving you through that experience to teach you to deepen your faith in Him, whom you cannot see yet. But He's there. And someday, He'll take us across that finish line and present us to Himself as His trophy of love and grace. 43 in your hymn book, please. Number 43, it's the song we've been singing through this series of messages. It captures the promise of God. It says, I've had many tears and sorrows. I've had questions for tomorrow. There have been times I didn't know right from wrong. Hymn 43. But in every situation, God gave blessed consolation that my trials come to only make me strong. Can you say today, I thank God for the mountains? Can you say that? I thank God for the valleys. I thank God for the storms He brought me through. For if I'd never had a problem, I wouldn't know that He could solve them. I'd never know what faith in God can do. Our Heavenly Father, this morning, some of us need a hug. Some of us need someone to pray with us. All of us need to be encouraged. The life is not supposed to be fair. And we're designed for suffering. But ahead of us in the water and behind us on the cycle, there is one who empowers us and takes us through. And it's His victory. It's His blessing. It's His strength. It's the comfort of knowing He is here now with us, standing in the midst of our circumstances, taking delight in our patience, and using this experience to teach us things about Him. Before you leave today, dear friend, don't just rush out. Maybe someone standing near you, someone that you're going to meet in the hall, someone over coffee, someone in the narthex, perhaps even out in the parking lot, someone that you're going to sense needs a smile, a handshake, word of encouragement. If you're here this morning without Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, friend, life is always going to be unfair, and the only hope you have of that making any sense, of that giving any value to you, the only hope you have is to place your faith and hope in Jesus Christ. And He is the only Savior who can give you hope and give you help. So, Lord, dismiss us to minister to each other and to encourage one another. In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people said, Amen.